Well, good evening. It's good to be with you this evening. Nicely renovated place. Definitely different than what last time I was here. But unfortunately I came alone this evening. Not because my wife didn't want to come, but she just ran out of gas, I guess you could say. Physically. Life just wore out in the last couple of days, and so she's like, she's just gonna have to stay home. But it is good to be here. I didn't want to miss this, and was thinking, Jesse, you mentioned how this kind of came together. You mentioned Samuel's still on your chat. I was like, well, so you guys haven't fully disconnect or fully let them go either, huh? Just keep them on the chat there for a while. No, but it is. We did get to spend a weekend down in Mexico with them and with Phil's family. Well, some of them down there. They celebrated 20th anniversary of the church down there. So it was an incredible blessing. That was first weekend in December. So that was a huge blessing to be there. And as was already mentioned, looking at the Sermon on the Mount, when I heard you guys were studying that through this week, I was so excited because I guess I could say this, the Lord kind of laid that on my heart a couple months ago, and I would say more just from a perspective there in the city church, just as we're going through a season of vision and looking at vision, and my heart just a couple months ago was like, well, what did Jesus have to say about his kingdom? You know, what was his heart that he laid out for his vision for his kingdom? And so that took me, of course, to the Sermon on the Mount. And as I studied it, as I read it, I was like, wow, this is so impactful. But I am curious, can someone quickly, can anyone or a few of you spout out what has stood out to you already? So you said you've got to through chapter 5, right? Through one chapter. Just anyone real quick. I don't want to do all the talking.
Jesus has a very high standard.
Oof. Okay. That's true. Amen. Jesus has a very high standard. Wow. Anyone else? Amen. That's good. Amen. He has a very high standard. Follow that standard and you'll be blessed. Well, that's good. I appreciate that. And can we accurately say that there's nothing more impactful in our lives than when we have a hunger and a thirst for the word, for truth, and when we dig into it. There's nothing more satisfying in our lives than that. And so I guess I'm just encouraged by seeing that in you guys' heart for that. But again, as we're looking at vision there in the city, my heart was like, God, what do you want from your church? What do you want for your kingdom? And that's what brought me to this. And I guess as I pondered that, my thoughts are that we have to remember that we're representing Christ. Right? We're representing Christ to the earth. And when we say that, we're right in saying that then it's up to him what that looks like, right? It's not just a free-for-all, or it's not a democracy and like, well, hey, you know, let's make up what we want our church to look like. No, it's what does God want it to look like? What does God want his kingdom to look like? So I'm gonna go through most of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not gonna read it. It might take a while. I know when I shared some of this at the city church, we read through it, which is really good. But for the sake of time, I'm not gonna read through it as you guys are studying through it. I'm sure you'll get through all of that. But I do wanna kind of skim through most of it and maybe just bring a few things out. And as I pondered on it, one of the things that I did, I observed that I think you could say that there's kind of like three sections in the sermon. And I pondered it like this. I was pondering it like an electrical circuit. I'm assuming a lot of the electrical got at least messed with or redone in here, but thinking about it like an electrical circuit in three sections of it. One section is where it's the inward control panel of a Christian, right? It's the hidden part. It's the things you don't see of the believer. And I think we could say in the Beatitudes, the first several verses, it's the inward part, the inward control panel. What connects this with that, and what motivates a believer? You know, what's the heart condition of a true believer? Again, the motives of it. You can then, another section you can look at is talks about the light. And so, looking at an electrical circuit, you have the innards, right? You have the wires that connect this and that, but then you have the light, right? And that's what actually produces, or that's what you see. And I think we can accurately say that's the purpose of it, right? We don't just have an electrical circuit for the sake of having current running through the building, but there's an electrical circuit so that there's something comes out of it, right? And so again, that's you have the light, and then as I pondered too, the third section you have, what's the appearance of that light? What does that light look like? You know, what color is it? You know, how bright is it? And so again, I want to just skim over it. When we think of it like this in the thought of an electrical circuit, you see the light, right? But there's so much more to that light than just the light, right? I mean, we all know that. There's wires in there. And actually, it's not just wires connected to that little thing, but there's actually wires that go to the source of its power, right? Where is our source of power? It's God Himself, right? And so, again, this has to be connected and connected correctly in order for the light to actually function, right? In order for the circuit to actually have anything to reveal. Someone said it like this already, that the great purpose of this sermon is to give an exposition of the kingdom as something which is essentially spiritual. Okay, so it's an exposition of the kingdom which is something essentially spiritual, right? Now we can see what it all affects, but at the root of it, and it's essentially spiritual. And then he went on to say that the kingdom is primarily something within you. It is that which governs and controls the heart and the mind and the outlook. Amen. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's primarily something within you. You know, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, "Hey, where's the kingdom of God?" And he's like, "Well, don't look for the kingdom of God out there. It's something that's within you." And again, it's that which controls, it governs our outlook, it governs our lives, it governs our minds. And again, it's the electrical circuit of a believer, of a true believer. And also realizing that it's not just a formula of principles, but it's something. Now we can clearly see that we go through the sermon, and you can clearly see there is a formula of principles, right? It's very principle in its nature, but it's not just a formula of principles, but it's something, and should I say, it's someone that governs us, right? We're governed by God Himself, and He's the one that controls our hearts. So, just starting in chapter 5, and we don't actually know when he preached this sermon. You would, from where it's laid out in Matthew, at least in the book of Matthew, you would think it's maybe at the beginning of his, or towards the beginning of his ministry, but no one actually knows exactly when. But as I've pondered that, I do think there was an element here of where he's beginning his ministry. Talks about in chapter 4 that his fame went throughout all Syria. Great multitudes followed him. And then in chapter 5, seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, again, just picture that, where Jesus sees the multitudes. He goes up on a mountain and he sits down and he just starts talking. I would have loved to be there, but at the same time, isn't it amazing that we have these words that we can read and we can say, God, impart them to our lives through your Spirit. So I think we can be very blessed tonight to have this. Anyway, looking at the first section that we're looking at, it's the inward part, and Jesus goes right into really into the core of what you could say becoming a believer is. He talks about that blessed are the poor in spirit, and there you can essentially say you're reduced to begging, right? And unless we're there, we can't enter the kingdom of heaven, right? You don't come in through any other way. You don't come in through any other door or any other way than someone that's poor in spirit is someone that is completely dependent, right? You're reduced to begging. You're poor. You need something. You need someone else, right? Someone that's poor in spirit is powerless, helpless. Someone that's poor in spirit is undeserving, right? We're reduced to beggars. And I think we can clearly see Jesus as he introduces or as he begins this. I think what he's essentially saying is that no one can live the Sermon on the Mount in and of himself, right? I think this was Jesus' point. Like, being a part of the kingdom, you can't do this in and of yourself. You have to be reduced. You have to be brought to literally where you're poor in spirit and you're a beggar in spirit. And I think we can say from that no man can live in and of himself the Christian life, right? We are dependent. And that's the beauty of it. I think we can clearly see as soon as we begin to be self-righteous and like, okay, I think I got this. You know, at that moment, the Spirit is like, well, then you don't have any need of me. But Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think what Jesus is saying is, here's the mountain, and you're not able to climb it in your own strength, right? Because as was said, Jesus has a high standard, right? And you read that and you're just like, this is impossible. And I think that's Jesus' point. It's like, hey, here's the mountain, and by the way, you can't get there. You can't climb that in your own strength. And so I think we can clearly see that if we've been trying and trying and trying this on our own, and you know, sometimes we get two steps forward but if it's coming simply from our own and from our own ambition, our own strength, you will get frustrated and quit. And that's why we need to be poor in spirit and reduced to beggars, in that of where we empty ourselves, right? We have to be poor in spirit before we can be filled with the Spirit. And so someone wrote it like this. He said, the way to become poor in spirit is to look at God. The way to become poor in spirit is to look at God, to look at his law. Look at him and keep looking, right? And I think we can clearly see that. As you read it and you say, well, God, I can't do this. And I think that's his point. He's like, yes, I know. I realize that. And so that's where he brings us to this point of being beggarly. We need something more. And I think Jesus is, from the onset, he's simply stating, you have to be poor in spirit. You have to be dependent on someone else, on something else. I think we can clearly see also that the Sermon on the Mount not only states the demand, but it points to the supply or to the source of power. Amen? So he doesn't leave us hanging in that, hey, you know, here it is, he doesn't leave us on our own, but he points to the source of power, and that's Christ. And I think we can clearly see how we can observe how Christ's doctrine and opinion and the opinions of man differ, right? I think we can clearly see that as you go through the sermon here. And I think this is where it begins. Because, you know, in the world you have this motto or this whatever of, you know, be the best version of yourself, right? You be you, or you be more of you, and you be the best version of yourself. And church, honestly, that's nothing but false doctrine, right? It is nothing but from the pit of hell, because again, Jesus says, empty yourself. You need to be emptied. It's not about being the best version of you. I mean, I get the point of some of that. These things never agree with me. I get the point of some of that, but at the same time, I believe that at the core of some of that motto is it's wrong. It is wrong, because Jesus is saying, empty yourself, and there's this transfer of treasure that we have to make when it comes to the kingdom of heaven. There's a transfer, and things are different. So again, I'm gonna skim through here rather quickly, and I would have loved to sit in what you guys have talked through, but I guess I'm just gonna share what the Lord has laid on my heart the last couple months. And in reality it doesn't do it justice, as was mentioned. You know, how can you spend 4 or 5 days looking at the Sermon on the Mount? Well, how I think we should spend a lifetime studying it. So again, a few minutes like this don't do it justice, but hopefully it's a blessing. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. And I'm just going to go through some of my notes just to stay on track here and not lose time. I can tend to talk a little too much. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here I think we can clearly see Jesus talking about the mourning of repentance, of deep repentance from the depths of our heart. You know, those who mourn for their sin, they will be comforted, right? When we see our emptiness, when we see how far we fall short, and we mourn about that, we say, God, have mercy on me. God, forgive me. And I think we can clearly see that it's in that brokenness, and maybe you've experienced this before, I know I have, it's in that brokenness that we find hope, we find healing, right? It's when we come to that place of brokenness and mourning, and literally, again, it's not a pity me as much as God have mercy on me or God forgive me. And it's in that brokenness that we find hope, we find healing. And yes, sometimes it's the bottom, right? Sometimes we hit the bottom, but sometimes that's what it takes to bring us to a complete emptiness in a place of mourning and repentance. And there we find healing. And I know for me, too many times we avoid that at all costs, right? We like, no, I can't go there. No, I won't go there. But again, I think it's in the deepest valleys at times that we find the greatest healing. And so, again, an encouragement, as Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Moving on, blessed are the meek, in verse 5, for they shall inherit the earth. Here Jesus switches gears a little bit, and he starts talking about our outward posture. And our outward expression, the meek being that of strength under control, right? Blessed are the meek, where your strength is under control. And I thought of this, where, in other words, I think we can see it's that we leverage our strength for the benefit of others. I know this maybe not, this doesn't do it all justice, but it's something that I was pondering is where we're meek and where we're leveraging our strength, but it's for the benefit of someone else, or it's for... And I think there's an element of meekness that Jesus is pointing at here, that he's asking for those in the kingdom of heaven. Or other words that came to me are surrender and obedience, right? He's given us a will, right? He's given us the ability to choose, but we choose meekness and surrender, saying, God, I know I have a choice in this, but I'm choosing whatever you want. I'm not choosing my own will. I want to surrender, and in surrender and obedience. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Again, this I think here is clearly, it's turning away from self and to God. Now, here you can see he turns it away from self, and he's now saying, blessed are those that are hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Someone said it like this: we have to hunger and thirst for this deliverance, from the power and the pollution of sin. Again, it has to be, it's not just like, yeah, God, it'd be nice. But no, it's got to be a hunger. It's got to be a thirst within us. Unless we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we'll never have it. Because so many times we get filled with everything else. We fill our lives with everything else, and we get polluted. Our lives are just filled with junk and polluted with everything but a desire for righteousness. Everything else has to be emptied from our lives, where nothing else will satisfy, right? It's that hunger and thirst for righteousness is what? Is to be like Him. Lord, I want to be like You. Lord, make me like You. It's that desire, it's that hunger and that thirst. Again, I think this is a heart that is fully after God. This is someone that's after God, is after the heart of God. As we know, is mentioned of David, that he was a man after God's own heart. Was he perfect? We all know that he was not, but his heart was after God. You can see it in his writings that day after day, his heart, his desire is for the Lord. It's passionate for the Lord. And I've pondered this recently in over the last several years in the difference between David and Solomon. Not a whole lot different. Now, however, I know that they ended differently. We know that Solomon ended up in a place that was away from God, or it talks about that that his wives, I forget how it's worded, but basically took his heart away from God. And I pondered that of the difference between someone like David and someone like Solomon. And David's heart was after the presence of God, right? His whole life was about making a place, a temple for the Lord to dwell. And what an opportunity for someone like Solomon to come and to build that temple, right? And he started out right, but what happened? And I think, again, I don't know what to do with this, but you can see in his writings like Ecclesiastes, you all of a sudden see him, he's reaching for this and reaching for that, and we obviously have a lot of wisdom in them, but I was pondering that. I was like, well, there can't you kind of observe there that Solomon's heart was after a lot of other things other than the heart of God? And again, it was just, my prayer has been, Lord, give me a heart like David. That is, to the end of my life, that I'm pursuing, I'm hungering, it's a thirsting after Christ, after righteousness. And I've often thought, even in there with David and Solomon, where you have first generation believers, or, you know, I know for my dad, they left, my parents left the Amish, and well, I in a sense have a Solomon scenario where it's like, wow, like I didn't have to go through all of that, right? I didn't have to deal with all of those things, but Lord, don't let my heart be like Solomon that just cozies up in his palace. And I mean, they experienced the glory of God as they dedicated the temple, but something shifted in his heart. So again, the Jesus is saying, blessed are those that hunger and thirst, that they're only satisfied by that. And so let's not our lives, don't let our hearts be like Solomon that is drawn away from that or is enticed away from that desire. Moving on, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Here we can see that we tend to hold on to wrongs that have been done to us, but really by holding on to those wrongs, we're letting go of God's mercy, right? Blessed are the merciful. So we have to, we can't hold on to both. We have to forgive and let go. Again, this is the inner electrical circuit of a believer that motivates and you could say creates the actions of a believer. Blessed are the pure in heart. How often do we focus on just the outward appearances, but we ignore the heart? Blessed are the pure in heart, to the core of who we are. When we focus on the heart, our actions will soon follow, right? Again, I'm not saying that our actions shouldn't be something we work on as well, but I think very clearly it needs to come from a pure heart, right? It needs to spring from a heart that's pure. Pure is defined there by purified by fire. We're free from every admixture of what is false, sincere or genuine, pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, one who has received peace and brings peace to others. Peacemaker. You've received peace, so give it to others. God pursued peace with us when we had absolutely no interest in peace with him. So I think we also ought to pursue peace with all men, as Jesus instructs us. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Again, I'm just skimming over it tonight. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, I think, if we're honest, I think this is the one that a lot of us would say, does that one have to be in there? But to be persecuted is to be harassed or defamed. You're blessed if you're harassed or defamed. I think this is the willingness to lay our own lives down for the sake of Christ, to lay down our reputation, to lay down our own self-image. We're willing to look like a fool in the world's eyes, right? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Where does he say? Verse 12, he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward. Did you ever think about that? That in that, like, we're to rejoice in that. Like, this isn't just like, oh, man, pity me. I'm just being so defamed and so harassed. But no, we're supposed to rejoice in it. Like, we're supposed to be joyful in this thought of being persecuted. This is not how the world thinks, and this is why we need to be transformed, because this, you can't do this on your own, right? This is where we need the kingdom of heaven and the principles and the power of heaven, the power of God in our lives. But with that, we can literally rejoice even when we're persecuted. All right, moving on. Verse 13, he talks about you're the salt of the earth. And so this I was, again, looking at several sections here, looking at now the light. As Jesus talks about that you're the light of the world, I just want to go through that quickly. Again, I think we can clearly see that the effect of the kingdom of God controlling us is light, right? That is the effect of the kingdom of God. It's something that it can be seen, right? And I want to look at something in a bit. It's not just something that's seen, but it's also something that's tangible, okay? The question, and this is what we've been asking ourselves there in the city, is why did God put us as a church right there in that community, right? And I think we can all ask ourselves as individuals, as families, Lord, why did you put us right where we are, right in our community? And isn't it true that I think it's literally God putting his lamp on the lampstand and said, let's turn the light on, right? Okay? So, I think God, wherever he's put you there for a reason. And so, I think our desires need to be, Lord, what is that reason? How can we as a family, how can we as a church display your glory, be a light? And I think he's saying, look, I want you here, now bring light. Make a difference. Isaiah 60, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people. Aren't we there? Darkness covers the earth, deep darkness the people. Says, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. His glory. This is the effect, again, of the kingdom of God. So I think very clearly Jesus gives the heart attitude, the posture, and then also the effect of it. Jesus said, in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see. You get that? That they may see your good works, right? That they can see it. They can observe it. They can know it. So it's something that it's not just hidden. So again, if your control panel is hooked up correctly, you're hooked up to the source, your light on the outward will shine, right? If there's a problem with the electrical circuit, what happens? These lights go out. But when it's hooked up, the light switch is on, you're connected to the source, there is an effect. Something will happen. Again, I believe that with this, our lives will and our conduct will be that of kingdom conduct. We'll say what Jesus would say. We'll do what Jesus would do. We'll live how Jesus would live. Amen. I think this is the reality of someone that is connected to the source. You'll live in a way that points to Jesus, not you. Right? Now, as I observed this, I was realizing, you know, it's more than just a display, right? It's more than just something that's put on a display. It goes deeper than just, you know, I think it goes deeper than just having our own family decent and in order and on display. I think that's part of it. I think that's part of, you know, the principles that Jesus lays out, in that your life is in order, that it's on display, that people can see it, they can observe it. You know, we're not called to just live this life in a little shell and like, well, if that person decides to ask me about, you know, about my bright little light here, why, then I'll tell them. No, Jesus actually takes it a step further. And I think clearly he points out where it's also an interaction. And we can see that where he talks about light, but he also talks about salt. Okay? And I was pondering this. When you think of salt, for one, you don't just take a glob of salt. You don't just take, you know, a big glob of salt and just throw it on your plate and, you know, eat your mashed potatoes, eat your meat, and then eat a glob of salt, right? No, you actually sprinkle salt in, right? It's something that's not just like, it's not like they just take a bite of a Christian like, oh, wow, that was a Christian. No, it's like, he's a Christian, and it's sprinkled in, right? Again, not that we don't display it, but I think you get what I mean. It's salt is something that's interacted with, right? It's not just like, oh, they're Christians over there, but it's actually an interaction, and I think we can see that in Jesus' life. Jesus walked in among them, and what are we? We're now the hands and feet of Jesus, and we can see that Jesus walked in among those that he ministered to, and again, for salt to have its effect, it needs to be mixed in. Now, I clearly think that in order for us to have an effect in our community, we need to interact with it, right? Now, I realize there's a balance to this, so hear me right. You know, I know Thessalonians talks about abstain from every form of evil. So there is a point where as believers, we'll say, no, I will not participate with that, okay? So hear me out. I'm not just saying, yeah, okay, in order to win them, we need to be like them. That's not what I'm saying, okay? Because very clearly that the gospel says that we are to be, to come out from among them and to be separate. But I think there's this element where, as salt, that we're sprinkled in. And, you know, again, it's that point of where we say, look, I'm not going to participate with that. But isn't that really what a light means? A light is something that contradicts darkness, right? Again, so hear me out on that, that it's something that, again, a light, it exposes darkness, or salt, it brings something out, right? It's not bland in its flavor. I think if we've lost, I mean, clearly Jesus talks about that. If the salt has lost its savor, well, or its flavor, what, it's no use. And so there's something different about it, right? There's something different about a believer when it interacts with the community. So again, I encourage. It's something, it's an interaction to talk to our neighbors. And I think we can clearly see that for a lot of us men, the workplace can be probably one of the most influential places we'll ever be. One, for the amount of time that we spend there and the amount of interactions that we can have, depending on the nature of what you do. But let's have that vision. Let's say, God, I want to be salt. I want to be light. And to have that desire to be in interaction. Realizing that it's not always easy, and the reality is sometimes it gets messy, right? You know, we wanna kind of have our lives, our families, our, you know, that are right in order. And again, that's a good desire. But often from that place we don't step out and invite the stranger in, or again, practice hospitality because, well, what about the influence? And again, hear me right, but again, it's not always easy. Sometimes it gets messy, but I think this is about being willing to get down in the trenches and rescue and saying, God, I'm available. If you need me to get, if you need me to get my hands dirty, so to speak, and to get in the trenches and to rescue, we're willing as a family, as a church. Again, I think that's what this is. It's salt, it's light. And I think God wants us to take this seriously. He's put you, he's put us right here for a real purpose. And as Clint Dennis says, he says that the church gives Jesus a physical address, right? I've always appreciated that. The church gives Jesus a physical address. In other words, everyone should know that when they walk into your home, they'll encounter Christ, right? Or when they walk into this church, they will encounter something. They'll encounter Christ. We give Jesus a physical address. Moving on. There's a lot that could be said. You know, Jesus talks about don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, which we may look at that some in a bit. But moving on to what does the light look like? So you have the innards, the electrical, the circuit part of the light. You have the light itself, in that it's bright, right? It exposes, it shines, it brings hope, brings light to the world. Well, what does it look like? And Jesus spent quite a bit of time on that as he goes into on in chapter 5. But I think the question is, what are we living? And I think Jesus brings this home and lays out the moral standards of his kingdom, as was mentioned. It's a high standard. He lays out the moral standards, and he kind of compares them even to the Old Testament or what they had heard. And I can imagine they probably listened. They were like, wait, what? Really? This? How is this possible? And I pondered, what part of our lives does the kingdom principles affect? And I'm just like, looks like it just affects about every part of our lives, right? So I want to go through it real quick. I'm not going to read it, but Jesus goes into relationships. Let's see if I can find all the verses. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders. But he talks about even being angry with our brothers. So he goes into relationships, being angry without a cause. We're in danger of judgment. So again, there has to be forgiveness and reconciliation in our lives. It affects our thought life. The kingdom of God and the presence of Christ in our lives affects our thought life. Jesus talks about simply looking at a woman with lust as committing adultery. Again, it goes to our thought life. It goes to our relationships. It goes to our thought life. Jesus talks about the marriage commitment. And he talks about it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces a wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And Jesus talks about the marriage commitment, that it needs to be a lifelong commitment in marriage. And this one hit home just last year as we were renovating our house there in the city. We spent some time, a lot of time, I'll say, in there just renovating the house or cleaning it up, gutting it out, all this and that. And one day, as we were there one Saturday afternoon, I think we were there and eating lunch, and there were some kids from the neighborhood there at our swing set, and I went to leave. I had to go get something, and you know, I said something about see ya, hun, or something like that. Said goodbye to my wife. My wife and the kids were there, and all of a sudden, those kids asked my wife, "Is that your husband?" Like, I mean, they knew we were like, you know, it was a man and woman, and we had two kids, but they were kind of confused, like, is that your husband? And, you know, you could tell from the conversation that, like, that's kind of strange. I mean, I'm sure they've seen it before because they knew what a husband and wife the title at least, but it all of a sudden dawned on me, like, this, we get used to it, but to the world, some of this looks odd. And a marriage commitment, a lifelong marriage commitment, most of them have probably never seen. And they've never seen what that actually looks like, how that is worked out, how that is played out. And so it really hit home for me. And I just read an article this week, I think, of even along the lines of marriage and how that is becoming more and more popular that, you know, that they're married but living apart. And I'm confused. I'm like, so you're married but they're living apart or living in different houses, and kind of from the premise of, well, individualism and more self-care that way. And I'm just like, this is not what Jesus taught on marriage. This is not what the kingdom talks about of marriage. And I guess I share that to encourage us. Again, this is not how it should be, but the world needs to see God-centered marriages. The world needs to see it. And so again, when we talk about light and salt, this is one area that can impact tremendously, that we need to impact in society, is that of God-centered marriages. Jesus talks about our communication. He says that, you know, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, but he's saying let your yes be yes and let your no be no, right? Again, it affects our communication. When you say, I'll be there, be there. When it let your yes be yes and your no be no. Your reactions, he talks about our reactions. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you not to resist, right? An evil person. So the kingdom of heaven affects our reactions. The carnal response is revenge, right? The carnal response is when someone says something offensive or we're offended, well, we offend back, right? Or we say something. No, Jesus said, don't resist it. And so, again, it affects our reactions. Jesus talked about loving your enemies. Bless those who curse you. And for this one, I had to think, well, this means that there will be people that hate us, right? Some of us like to be, you know, liked by everyone. And, well, I think we have to accept the fact that there will be people that hate, that will not like what they see. Love them. Jesus is clearly stating that. So again, what part of our lives does this affect? Every part, right? Every part, we can clearly see that. And I think we can see that in the we can see in the Sermon on the Mount, we're not told in this sermon, live like this and you'll be a Christian. But I think we can clearly see, rather we're told, because you're a Christian, live like this. Amen? Not just, hey, live like this and then you'll be a Christian. But no, because you're a Christian, this is how you should live. Because you're a Christian, live like this. Chapter 6, Jesus goes into our motives. He talks about motives in giving, motives in prayer, motives in fasting. On down in chapter 6, he goes into the value system of a Christian, talks about seeking first the kingdom of heaven. And again, to this thought of, to be a Christian, there's this transfer, right? There's a transfer of treasure where things of earth, they don't have its grip on me anymore. It's not as valuable as it used to be before I got to know Christ. I've thought of this one recently, where the rich young ruler came to Jesus in Matthew 19. This isn't in this sermon, but he comes to Jesus. What do I need to do to enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says, you know, talks about the commandments, and he says, well, I've done all those since I'm young, and I was just astonished at Jesus' words, where he says, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. I think clearly Jesus was going right to the root of where his treasure was. And I think that's at the key of what the kingdom of heaven does. It goes to the root of what we hold as valuable. It says, I want to replace that. I want to be your treasure. And so, again, it's convicting in our lives as we look at that. Chapter 7, Jesus talks about social discernment. Talks about looking inward at our own motives and actions before we look at our brothers, right? Motives and actions. He talks about the judge not. Talks about the speck, looking at the speck in our brother's eye, but not considering the plank in our own eye. So looking at our own motives first. Jesus talks about prayer in verse 7 of chapter 7. Asking it will be given. And I think what he's saying there, prayer makes it all practicable, right? Just makes it very, brings it home. I think it's in Luke. He doesn't word it in Matthew here in that way, but he talks about how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him. And just, again, prayer is that connection. Prayer is that connection to the source. It's that hunger and thirst. It's that heart that is beggarly, but prayer is what connects us to the source. And saying, God, I need this. God, I have someone that is in need. Can I have something to give them? Prayer makes that all practicable, I think we can see. The end of chapter 7, I was convicted with this. Jesus gives us two ways, in multiple ways. Now, I'll just read this. He gives two ways, the broad and the narrow. He gives two gates, wide and straight. He gives two destinations, life and destruction. Two classes of travelers, many and few. Two kinds of trees, good and corrupt. Two sorts of fruit, good and bad. Two builders, wise and foolish. Two foundations, rock and sand. There's two houses, there's two storms, and there's two results. And I think we can clearly see Jesus laying out the choice is ours. Which one do you want? The straight and narrow, or the wide and the broad way that leads to destruction? Do you want to be a wise builder or a foolish builder? And just, again, it's just a challenge to us, and it's clearly laid out which one do you want? Which one do you want to be a part of? Clearly, we can see the choice is ours. Not sure who wrote this, but it says, the Christian is one who admits that the statements and the demands of the gospel are impossible, but thanks God that the gospel does the impossible for us. Amen. That is what the life of a believer is. We admit that the statements and the demands, the principles of the gospel, they're impossible, but at the same time, we thank God because the gospel does the impossible for us. That is a believer. So in closing, Jesus presents this idea of law and the Spirit. He talks about the principle, and he talks about the motive. And I know that has been a conversation at the top of the list and frequency, I think we could say, in the past several years, is this idea of, well, law and Spirit or grace or, you know, Spirit or grace or truth, you know, which one? And it's, I think if we're honest, it's a challenging thing to navigate through, right? Well, I don't want to err in the place of law where it's all just a matter of principles and that's all my life consists of, right? Just following the right principles. And but I also don't want to land in a place where, you know, hey, it's just about your heart. Don't matter what it looks like. It's if your heart's right, you're right. Well, no, it's not that either, right? And so I think we can clearly see Jesus laying this out of, you know, he talks about where he didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill it. Amen? That's what he came to do. And so I think, yeah, this relationship of the general to the particular, it's difficult to explain and understand. But I heard it this way, and so I'll lay it out like this. I think you can take an example of that of music. So in the sense of if someone that's playing music, I'll try this. Someone that's playing music, you could say there's two parts of it. One is that there's the principle of music, right? There's the, you could almost say the laws of music or the principle of playing music. And but also that there's more than that, right? For example, so if I want to play a song, and let's say I want to play the song very much to the principle, like I want to make sure every note is played perfectly, and yep. I mean, you know what song I'm playing, right? But you sit there and you're like, really? Is that what Christianity is? Just a matter of just making sure it's all perfect, just right? Or then there's the other where, you know, it's, you just, and you just, oh, it's just by whatever you feel. Go by what you feel is, I mean, I don't know if you knew what song I was playing, but I tried to play a song, and you know what I mean? Where it's that, like, well, is neither one is right, right? But what about when someone says, no, I want the principles of Christ, of the kingdom, but I also want it to be led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. And so you have then a harmony that's well balanced. And again, that's the salt, that's the light. When someone sees that, they say, no, that makes sense. No, I understand that, or I get that, or that, again, that brings hope. You get what I mean, right? And it's this balance in the life of a Christian that, again, it's not all just go by your feelings, or it's not the other way where it's like, well, I'm just going to suppress all my feelings, and I'm going to make sure it's perfectly right. But it's a balance of, and it's that pursuit, that hunger, that desire. Again, one way or the other, and we miss it, right? We miss the whole point. I read this a couple years ago, and I'll read it. I'll read it here. It says, "What should we be seeking? We should always be seeking the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, to know Him, and know His love, to be witnesses for Him, and to minister to His glory." This is New Testament Christianity. New Testament Christianity is not just formal, polite, correct, and orthodox kind of faith and belief. No, what characterizes it is the element of love and passion, this pneumatic element, this life, this vigor, this abandon, this exuberance. And I say it has ever characterized the life of the church in all periods of revival and of reawakening. Amen. Again, it's this life of passion and vigor, and yet it doesn't leave and it doesn't abandon the principles in the Word of God. And so it's both. It's the Word. It's the Spirit that we need, and it's a hunger for that, and that's where we set our gaze. Right? Too often we're affected by, well, they do it over here like this, or oh, like that. Oh, I don't want to be like that, so that brings us over here, and we're living a life of reaction, right? And like, well, I don't want that, or I don't want this, but how about we say, no, God, I want what's in here, and I want it from your word and by your spirit. And so let's make that the passion of our lives. And I think that's what I want to encourage you in tonight. And again, clearly we see that the gospel, the design of the gospel is not merely to give rules, but it is to supply motives to holiness, as one writer put it. And so again, to close it out, the vision. What is the vision? What's the vision that Jesus laid out? I think clearly we can see that the gospel must change me on the inside, and it must be lived out. Amen? That's the vision that I believe Jesus laid out. It has to change me on the inside. It's got to change my motives. It's got to change my reactions. But it also has to be lived out. It's something that's lived. It can be seen. And again, I'll say our community must see who Jesus is. The world has to see how the gospel impacts our marriages. The world has to see how the gospel impacts our families. The gospel has to, or the world has to see how the gospel impacts biblical manhood, right? Men and how we lead. Men, how we interact with our families. Men, how we lead our families, our wives and our children. The world has to see how the gospel impacts femininity, right? Again, this stuff has been twisted over and over again, and we see it year after year not going the way it should be. And we should be the ones saying, no, we're not here. I will show, we're going to live out a different way. We're going to live out what Jesus has laid out. The world has to see that, and that's, again, how we bring change. Don't be ashamed of it, even if it looks odd to the world. Even if it means being persecuted, say, no, I'm going to rejoice in it. I can just imagine that there's not much more that the devil hates than a believer that is after the heart of God and the word of God and says, you know what, I'm not ashamed to live it. I'm not ashamed to live this out. I'm not ashamed to walk in the principles of the kingdom and to live it out, even if it looks odd. Rejoice. Do it with rejoicing. Do it with gladness in your heart. Paul told Timothy, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. For one, there we can see we're to be the church of a living God. He's alive. He's not dead. Amen. The church of the living God, then he says, that is the pillar and ground of the truth. Do you realize that as a church, we are the pillar and ground of the truth? So what that means is that as the world is doing their thing over here, we should not be adjusting to, well, let's be a little bit more like that so we can win them. No, we're standing here and we're saying no. We're the pillar and ground of the truth. We're the representation of Christ to the world. We're willing to stand there. And let me tell you, when that's done with rejoicing, people, they'll start noticing, like, wait, they're not ashamed of that. There's something more there. Trust me, it will happen. So do it with rejoicing, realizing that we are the pillar and the ground of the truth. Unfortunately, I think as the world has taken steps into immorality, the church has just kind of taken a step right with it. Well, okay, you know what? It's just a little bit more and more accepted. Well, you know what? That's fine. And they won't come to church if we preach that, you know. And so, well, that's, where do we end up? We end up at a place we don't want to be. Where, or should I say, where God doesn't want us to be. Too many times we just look, where do I want to be? What does God want? What does God want? Yeah, and this is our Jerusalem. One thought that came to me is that in our communities, right where you're at right now, let that be your cry. God, how can I live? How can I be salt? How can we be light? And that this is our Jerusalem. And realizing, now, it doesn't stop here, but it has to start here. Again, so let's have that vision. Like, again, it doesn't stop here, but it has to start here. And it goes from there. And so, yes, let's let our motives in all of this be to the building of the kingdom of God. Again, godly principles for the testimony of Christ. Looking at the principles, saying, God, I want that. And also a church filled with the life and the power of the Holy Spirit for the testimony of Christ, not for the glory of man. Let's pray.